Good morning. Scripture reading for today is from Psalm 42 and 43. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from the Mount Mitzar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Just last month, when Father's Day was approaching, I was writing a card for my dad, and as I was thinking about what to write, it occurred to me that rarely a day goes by in my own life as a parent when I don't find myself asking, what would my mom or dad do in this situation? Or what would my parents say in this situation? And it occurred to me that I oftentimes find myself saying a lot of the same things that my parents said when I was a kid, and you know, some of you nodded because a lot of us thought, you know, I'll never say what my parents say or do what my parents do, and then we end up doing it. But there are certain phrases that I think most parents say at one time or another. You know what I'm talking about? Many of you probably say them. They just seem to work for a lot of situations. Let me start a few common sentences that a lot of parents say and see if you can complete them. All right? Here's the first one. If you can't say something nice... good. We don't have to worry about that. All right. Don't say anything at all. How about this one? I hope someday you have children just like you. That's right. Let's see if you can get this one. Don't make me Oh, somebody got what I... You could feel it. There's a lot of things that would work. Don't make me come over there, but somebody said, don't make me stop this car. In Tennessee, it was, don't make me put you out of this car. Which really, I mean, come on, what, are you going to leave me on the side of the road? Is it really means, if I have to stop this car and turn around, that means we're not going to end up with our bread and our milk and our ice cream, and then we're really going to be in trouble. So just believe my bluff, and when we get to the store, I'll give you a cookie, right? That's what it really means. One more. This, too, shall pass. It's that last one that was the most helpful to me as a kid. My mom would say it after I had a tough breakup or when school was really stressful or when I was really sick. You know, it means you can get through this because one day it will be over. It's not going to always be this way. It sounded so good that for a long time I thought it must be in the Bible. In fact, it's not, at least not in so many words. The phrase entered popular usage when Abraham Lincoln used it in a speech in 1859, although it had been around before him. Lincoln said, an Eastern monarch once charged his wise men to invent him a sentence which should be true and appropriate in all times and situations. They presented him the words, and this too shall pass away. How much it expresses, how chastening in the hour of pride, how consoling in the depths of affliction. This too shall pass. Although it's not in the Bible, it is very close to something that we see in the Psalms. In case you weren't here last week, we're spending the next 6 weeks in the book of Psalms and recalling the series Playlist. The premise is that the Psalms offer us the language to communicate with God in any situation that life could throw our way. If you weren't here last week, you'll want to listen to the message on our app or online so you can catch up with some of the basic things we need to keep in mind as we read the Psalms. But they're songs. Psalm means song. They're written to be sung as prayers. Whatever you're experiencing, you can find a psalm for that. A psalm that will express what you're feeling. In fact, that's a pretty good way to use them. We don't say this about every part of the Bible, but it's completely legitimate to flip through the Psalms, to skim them until you find one that expresses what you're feeling, and then to pray those words to God. We'll be looking at six different types of psalms throughout the next few weeks, and today we're looking at a kind of psalm that we will all need eventually, and probably that we'll all need repeatedly. It's the most frequent kind of psalm in the Bible. It's called lament. Psalms of lament. And now, depending on how you categorize the Psalms, there are at least 60 of them that are pure lament Psalms. They show us how to relate with God in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of struggles. Today we're looking at Psalms 42 and 43. I initially thought it would just be Psalm 42, but as I started to study it, I realized you can't look at it without 43. They were initially intended to go together, and you may see in your Bible, there's a footnote that says that in a lot of Hebrew manuscripts, they were originally one psalm. They are two parts of one whole. And as I started to work through these psalms this week, I was feeling like I was noticing something that I couldn't quite put my finger on at first. Something seemed really familiar, seemed to resonate. And in the first couple of commentaries that I checked, they weren't mentioning it. But then I realized what it was. It sounds like the psalmist is talking about depression. When he has this repeated phrase that he keeps saying, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Why are you so upset? You don't have reason to be this down. What's going on? And I thought, well, maybe I'm just reading that into these words. They probably didn't have that category back then. But I got some other commentaries, and I found one by a guy whose name is Michael Wilcock, who insists that Psalms 42 and 43 are all about spiritual depression. And as I dug further, I found that one of the most respected pastors of the last century, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote an entire book called Spiritual Depression that's based on these psalms, 300 pages. The writer, I think, in Psalms 42 and 43 is experiencing what many of us experience at some point, and that is that our greatest struggle is often within ourselves. Songwriter Chris Rice expresses it when he says, freedom from myself will be the greatest rest I've ever known. And if you've had seasons when you're down, when you're depressed, when your own thoughts don't make sense, these psalms are a gift for you. Now, they're a lament psalm, and they're not just applicable to that specific situation. These are useful for any season of life where your tears are frequent, when your heart is heavy, whatever the cause may be. And the psalmist names a few of those circumstances. He talks about being overwhelmed. He talks about the experience of people misjudging him, things that I think we've all felt at some point. Many of you might be there today. I know there's a lot of stuff going on among people's lives in our church family. Some of you are dealing with chronic illness, with broken relationships, with all kinds of heartache, with the loss of loved ones. And these psalms may be just what you need today. Now, I did something that I don't always do, and that is that I had the actual scriptures printed in your bulletin today, inside the back page. So instead of having you take out the Bible, I'm going to tell you to open there, because you may want to mark it up. And in some churches, I would tell you just to mark up the Pew Bible, and personally, I would be okay with that, but some of you might not be. So use the bulletin instead. One thing, unfortunately, that did not get printed in the bulletin is the little heading at the top of the psalm. Henry read it a moment ago, and if you were to open the Bible, you would see there's a little heading right before where it says Psalm 42, and that lets us in on something that's pretty important in these psalms. It says, for the director of music. From the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were musicians who David appointed as worship leaders in the tabernacle, and they wrote this. But the very fact that it says, for the director of music, is very important for us because of what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, hide this one away in the archives. This is for the exceptional cases. No, for the director of music. In other words, this is to be used in public worship, because the experience talked about here is going to be a common one. It's going to be a normal part of the journey for God's people. Depression, grief, despair. And it's a pretty big deal in my mind that God would include this as part of the Bible for us to have access to. I think that what God gives us in this song is kind of a template for how to press through that hard experience. And today, I hope that as we work through these psalms, you'll find permission and you'll find the tools to deal with depression or grief or whatever cause for tears you might face in your journey. The message of all of the lament psalms, and especially Psalms 42 and 43, is that lament leads to worship. Lament leads to worship. But the path along the way has to go through three components. And that's what I want to show you in the next few minutes that we have together, what those three components are. Now, if you look at where I've printed the scripture inside your bulletin, you can see that Psalms 42 and 43 can be broken down into three stanzas. Stanzas, kind of like, you know, in some of the songs we sing, they have three different stanzas. And I've kind of bracketed those off there in case you're keeping up. The Psalms 42 verses 1 through 5 is the first stanza. 42, 6 through 11 is the second stanza. And then 43, 1 through 5 would be the third stanza. And we can tell where each stanza ends because they all end with the same refrain, like a chorus, that the phrases that I've printed in bold there. For example, 42 verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's repeated three times. Now, if we see this psalm in three stanzas, and you see that structure, then what I think you'll see happen is that there are three components that show up in each of those stanzas. Three themes that get repeated every time. And those are the themes that I think take us from lament to worship. The first is this. We have to pour it all out. We have to pour out all of our emotions before God. Don't hold anything back. Now, we mentioned this last week, but we're going to go a little bit deeper today. And that is that I think that there's a problem in a lot of Christian circles. And that whenever we experience a prolonged period of depression or we get stuck in a place of grief, we assume that it must be our fault, that it must be because of something we've done or something that we're not doing that we should do. And you know what? Sometimes we can contribute to that, and so it's always good to examine our lives. But there's an assumption that real Christians don't get depressed, and that if you're spiritual enough, that won't be part of your journey. But anyone who says that hasn't read the Old Testament. They're not familiar with the Psalms, and they're not familiar with Christian history, because this is just a part of our reality, that there are dark times that don't make any sense, and when we can't figure out why we're there. There could be a number of factors that would put us in a place like that besides just spiritual factors, physiological factors, some kind of trauma, other things. But the worst thing that we can do is to beat ourselves up and pretend that everything is okay. And keep the emotion just bottled inside. What we see in these Psalms is that the psalmist is pouring out his honest, raw emotions before God. And not just once, but in every one of these stanzas. Now, I marked that with the underline function in the printing in your bulletin there. So all the places where I've underlined, the psalmist is just pouring out raw frustration, emotion, grief before God. He's using this metaphor in the first few verses of a deer. He says, basically, I'm like a deer that can't find a stream to drink from. My soul is parched, God. That's how I feel. But he does remind us of something that's helpful, even in his complaint in verse 2, that our deepest thirst is for God's presence. God, I need to feel your presence, and it's been a long time. When are you going to let me feel you again? My soul is parched, and the only water that I have to drink is found in my tears. And then he says, when can I go and meet with God? Now, understand what he's talking about. He's talking about going to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, a special place for God's people to worship him and meet with him. It would have been in the far south, and scholars think that this writer is probably writing in the far northern part of Israel based on some of the place names that show up later in the Psalms, later in this Psalm. He's far away from home. He's feeling cut off from God, cut off from the community of faith. He may be a prisoner of war. He may have been banished. But even while he feels cut off, he knows that God can hear him, even though he's far away, and so he's pouring out his complaints. Now look at what he says in verse 7. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That first line is tricky, and scholars are not quite sure what to do with it. Deep calls to deep. One thing is certain, that word deep refers to the deep ocean abyss. The depths of the sea, which for ancient peoples were a total unknown. They had not explored them. The deeps were mysterious and scary, the place of chaos. And where he's writing from, most likely in northern Israel, was not on the coast, but near the headwaters of the Jordan River, where there are a number of waterfalls. And it seems that the noise and the kind of the chaos of that place of being near the waterfall is reminding him of the sea, of the abyss. And as he says, deep calls to deep, it's as if that physical outward sound, that chaos, is calling out to a deep place in him, inviting him to come out into a place that's uncomfortable, a place that's scary, to experience something that he's never experienced before. But then he says something that's quite ironic. He says, you've drowned me with your waves and your breakers, as if to say, I'm thirsty. My soul is thirsty for you. And yet, instead of giving me this nice, calm stream to drink from, you're drowning me. You're slamming me, God, with wave after wave after wave. In verse 9, he goes on. He says, I feel like you've forgotten me, God. And then people are mocking me. They're saying that if you're real, you should be showing up about now. Why must I go on mourning? It reminds me of that scene in the classic movie, Forrest Gump, where Lieutenant Dan, in case you remember the movie, he's been injured. He actually lost his legs in the Vietnam War, and now he's working on a shrimp boat with Forrest Gump, and he's out in the... They get caught in a hurricane, and he goes up onto the top of the mast of this boat that they're on, and I mean, he is just laying it on. Now, he goes a bit too far, in my opinion, some of his language, but... and he is just... laying it all out there before God, and the next morning, it's like all of his anger is gone. He's almost a new person. That's kind of what we're seeing happen here. Now, when I first read this, I'm thinking, wow, I can't believe this is even in here. They didn't show me this kind of thing in Sunday school when I was a kid. You know, you're not supposed to talk to God like that. My friend Amy wrote an article about this. She said that dealing with God honestly in this kind of circumstances is almost like swimming in the ocean as opposed to swimming in a pool. It's immense, it's frightening, it's powerful, it's strangely beautiful where deep calls to deep, where answers don't come easily, where pain is exposed rather than covered over. A lot of times in life it's easier to just leave the pain buried, to keep everything in nice, neat categories than it is to bring it out into the open. But having out in the open is exactly what God wants. And I think that this psalm gives you permission to go there, to go to the honest, raw place of pouring out your emotions before God. And I think if we look at all the lament psalms together, we see we not only have permission to go there, but that going there is an essential part of healing. Now, for me, I find that it helps to not just do this in my head, but to actually get the thoughts out of my head, either to get alone somewhere and speak them or write them in a journal of some kind, or even to voice them with a trusted friend who I know is not going to judge me because of them. When they stay inside my head, it doesn't do me any good. There's something therapeutic about getting them out. I would encourage you to find a way to do that. I acknowledge some of us are afraid to do this. What will God think? What will people think if they know that we're asking these things? One writer, Jan Richardson, says that God has a fondness for what is fragile. A fondness for what is fragile. That Advent shows us that. That Jesus came in a fragile body to live among us, fragile people, where our pain and loss have left us feeling less than whole. Shows us that God has a fondness for what is fragile. Amy Grant, we sang one of her songs a few minutes ago. She has a beautiful song that expresses how God views this pouring out of our souls to Him. She sings, when we pour out our miseries, God just hears a melody. Beautiful the mess we are, the honest cries of breaking hearts are better than a hallelujah sometimes. I heard her talk about why this kind of prayer is so necessary, and she describes it better than I could, so why don't you take a look for just a second.
And then the chorus, we pour out our miseries. God just hears a melody. I mean, ultimately, what is God after? Communion. That's what He's after, is relationship. And so, you know, when we go, oh, I'm not holy enough. Oh, I don't read my Bible enough. Oh, no, I have a foul mouth. Oh, no, I'm sleeping where I shouldn't be sleeping. Oh, no, if somebody really knew, if God really knew me, then I wouldn't be acceptable. And this song just is like, come as you are, pour it out, let it go, say the truth. That's where the real, that's better than putting on the happy face, going, hallelujah.
When you find yourself grieving or angry at God or feeling that He's forgotten you or just depressed and you don't know why, this is an essential starting point. Pour it out before God. But the journey can't stop there, and it doesn't in the lament psalms. In addition to pouring it all out, you also have to ponder the facts. Ponder the facts. Use your reasoning capacity. Think clearly about what God's done in the past and what that says about your present situation. Just like it's therapeutic to get everything out on the table, there's also great value in remembering. Intentionally calling to mind what God has already done. And we see this in these two psalms in the sections that I've italicized, if you want to look there, such as chapter 42, verse 4, where he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. He's answering the question that the mockers have asked, where is your God? He's saying, I remember. God's present when His people get together. He's active today just as He was active in the days of old. Or 42, verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar up in the north. He's far away from Jerusalem, and yet he's saying, I'm going to remember how I've encountered God in the past. What do you do when your soul is downcast? You say, I will remember you, Lord, even from the land of grief, from the land of despair where I find myself now, I'm going to remember you. Chapter 42, verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now this one is interesting because the Hebrew verbs are actually in what we call the imperfect tense. Imperfect. That means they're talking about, they're kind of recalling events that were a way of life that would happen repeatedly in the past. So literally he's saying, by day the Lord would direct his love. At night his song was always with me. He's reminding himself of how he's felt God's nearness in the past, how he's experienced God's love. He's thinking, a God who's been that consistent could not have changed. Chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. At this point, we can start to hear his mood beginning to rise. He says, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my joy and my delight, I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He's saying, I believe that you can do it again, God, just like you've done it in the past, that you can lead me out of this place of despair into a place of praise, to the place where I can delight in you once again. You hear his hope starting to rise because he's been continually reminding himself of what God's done in the past, and that's giving him hope for the future. Some of you who were around here as long as 6 years ago know that when I originally applied to be the lead pastor here, I went through a very long process of candidating that lasted 11 months. And it got to the point near the end where it looked like I was going to be coming here, and I started to tell my former church that we would be leaving. And then suddenly at the last minute it fell through and I didn't get the job. And looking back in retrospect, it's easy to see some of the reasons why the timing wouldn't have been right. But at that point in time, I got to tell you, this was very hard for me. This was December of 2011, and I found myself asking, Lord, why did you just take me through this year-long journey? Did I just waste a year of my life? Did I misread your leading? Was I wrong? Because I was pretty sure you were leading me here. And I decided what I needed to do was to take a day and go away, go out of the office, go away from my normal routine to my favorite hiding spot and just spend a day praying. And so I went to my favorite little place in Huntington, and I was asking God, speak to me, give me some answers here. I need to know why this has happened. And he didn't give me answers that I wanted that day. But what he did do was kind of just impress upon me that I needed to get out my old spiritual journal, my prayer journal, where I had kept a record of some of the things that had happened over the last few years, and read it. And as I read back over some of the experiences that had happened prior to that year, and some of the things that happened throughout that year, you know what I saw? Every step along the way, God had been working. He had given us what we needed, his provision. He had spoken when we needed him to speak. He had encouraged us. He had led us. And even though I didn't get the answers that I wanted that day, by remembering, I found the confidence and the assurance that I needed to keep going. And I don't know where you find yourself. I don't know if you're getting the answers that you want. But there is great value in remembering, pondering the facts. Think about what God has done in the past. Now, we all need to do this for ourselves individually. But I also think that we could really facilitate this for other people as a community. We could do this in a lot of different ways. But one example of this, you know, it's pretty commonly known that depression is a reality of life for a lot of senior citizens. As people's friends and loved ones start to pass away, as health starts to decline, that depression is a frequent experience. And some of us who have older relatives or older friends may joke how at times they seem to tell the same stories over and over as if they've forgotten that they told them to us. But what if it's not so much that they've forgotten, but that there is encouragement in telling the same stories over and over and being reminded of the good things from the past? And if that's true, then I would submit to you that you could play a role in facilitating that encouragement for older friends, older relatives, asking them, hey, tell me a little bit about your story. What's one of the great things that God's done in your life? What's one of the times when God really provided for you in a place of need? When you ask those questions, you're going to be encouraged, and you're also going to facilitate their own remembering in a way that's going to lift their spirits. Now, don't do this on the way out of here today, because they're going to think you're calling them old, okay? So give it a few days before you try that out. We pour out our hearts before God. We intentionally ponder the facts about what He's done. And as we remember God's steady, loving whispers in the past, we can be assured that He's not forgotten us, and that He's going to give us those expressions of love again in the future. Now, the third component of this journey from lament to worship is what we see show up three times in the same words, the same repeated refrain. I put it in bold print in your bulletin. It's 42 verse 5 and verse 11 and 43 verse 5, where the psalmist says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." You know, the Hebrew language at the end of this is more specific than the NIV translation lets on here. It doesn't just say, "my Savior." It has this interesting idiom. It literally says, "I will yet praise Him, the Savior of my face, the Savior of my countenance, the one who lifts my face." God is the one who turns our frowns into a smile. Now, let me ask you something. Who is the writer talking to in these verses? Himself. That's right. Is he crazy? No. He's doing something that we all need to do as part of our journey. He's preaching good news to himself. And that's the third component that we have to embrace. Preach the good news to yourself in times of depression and times of tears. You may not realize that you were called to be a preacher. Regardless of whether you ever stand up here in front of people, you will have to preach the good news to your own soul, probably over and over. When we're down, when we're afraid, we tend to listen to the little voices in our hearts, which is not always great advice, you know, when they say, what if this happens? What if God's punishing me? What if we end up there? What if this never changes? And we get really afraid, we start to panic. And when that happens, what we need to do is to preach what is true to our own souls. That's what's happening here. The psalmist pours out his heart. But then he says, "Listen up, self." It's like he's grabbing his own soul by the shoulders, and he's saying, "Listen, soul." One pastor calls this the discipline of self-communion. Listen to this. One of the best things I read this week in studying these psalms was by Michael Wilcock, as he summarizes what's happening here. He says, "We are never helpless victims of our emotions. We are never helpless victims of our emotions. Don't let your feelings dictate to you. You do the dictating. Ask yourself why you're downcast and give yourself a rational answer. Remind yourself that hope means a patient but expectant waiting for God to act, like we saw last week. Tell yourself that your day of praise will certainly come, though in God's time, not yours." You know what that sounds like to me? "This too shall pass." Listen up, my soul. God is going to act in the future, and you can take hope. You will yet again have reason to praise Him, because He is the Savior of countenances, the lifter of faces. Now think about this. Think about the reasons that the psalm writers had for hope compared to the reasons you have for hope. I mean, the psalm writers had seen what God had done in Israel's past. They had encountered His presence at the temple festivals. But they had no clue what was going to happen hundreds of years later when Jesus came. What this writer had to cling to for hope compared to what you and I have to cling to for hope is like a telegram compared to an iPhone. There's just no comparison. The psalmist needed to get back to the temple to encounter God's presence, to feel His Spirit. Because of Jesus, we have access to the presence of God at any time in a powerful way, especially whenever there's two of us together. That's what Jesus said He was going to give us. We don't have to be in a special building, because Jesus made it possible for broken people to become His temple. He lives in us, and He offers to do in our midst even greater things than He did in the Jerusalem temple. The psalmist hoped that one day God would quench his thirst, but you can be assured of it. Remember when Jesus was talking to that Samaritan woman at the well? He asked her to draw him a drink of water in the middle of the day. And he says, well, why? The woman says, why are you asking me for a drink of water? I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. He says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And he goes on to say, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. He doesn't mean you're never going to feel thirsty. He means you're not going to have to go on being parched without a source to quench your thirst. He says, the water I give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How can Jesus promise that? That's because when He goes to the cross, He's going to take the worst thirst. He's going to be cut off from God. His soul is going to be parched in a way we've never had to feel before, so that He could give us access to living water. Because of what Jesus has done, you don't just have to wish for better times. You can be certain that they will come. He gave His life to secure them for you. He is your guarantee. Preach that good news to yourself. You know, the commentators are not in agreement about every aspect of this psalm. I've mentioned some of the areas that are difficult, but they are pretty much all in agreement about one thing, and that is the way the psalm ends. They're in agreement that the writer's circumstances have not yet changed, and yet he ends on a high note. It's as if there's a crescendo. This refrain is sung, same words, but in a much more upbeat way at the end. It's a result of pouring out his emotion to God, pondering the facts, preaching to himself about what the future holds, and now his spirit has been lifted. And it's what we see in almost every one of the lament psalms, that this is a template for us when we walk through dark times. We titled today's sermon using the title of one of Adele's songs, Love in the Dark, because we wanted to keep in mind that these psalms are emotive conversations. Her song is called Love in the Dark, and in the chorus of that song, she says to her lover, I can't love you in the dark. It feels like we're oceans apart. But, you know, I think Psalm 42 and 43 show us that we can say to God, even when it feels like we're oceans apart, I will love you in the dark. And my love will consist of pouring out my soul to you, clinging to what you've already done, and hoping in what you're going to do. Kim and I have a friend whose name is Tracy. I've mentioned her in the past. She lost her husband to a brain tumor about 16 years ago when her children were only 2 and 4 years old. This past Christmas, she sent her Christmas letter in an email, just sharing some recent reflections, and I want to share some of those with you so that you can see what this looks like in real life. Tracy wrote, my good friend asked me a couple of days after Dave died years ago what time of day I was most afraid of. Without skipping a beat, I knew it was the nighttime after my kids were in bed. I was terrified of that time because I knew that would be when I was the most vulnerable to my grief, pain, tears, and sorrow. My friend looked right at me and said, Tracy, God has something for you in that time, and I don't want you to miss it. I remember thinking, if God has something for me, I don't want to miss it either. My friend encouraged me to take those evening times that I used to spend with Dave and sit with the Lord with my fear and grieving. So I would light a fire in the fireplace and do just that. What I've realized in years since is that part of what my friend was helping me to learn was to lament. In the past few years, I've been practicing lament more intentionally. Some of what I've learned is that lament actually leads to worship. I got the phrase from her. She says, I know for me personally something about the process of receiving God's invitation to pour my true and honest heart before Him. My joys as well as my sorrows leads to a greater understanding of how good He really is and continues to be. So in those days, weeks, months that I spent sitting with the Lord in front of the light of the fire, what happened was the things that I thought I knew about God were turning into things that I became sure of. And things that I had wondered about God became more real to me, more sweet than any other love I had ever known. This is not sugar-coated. This is from someone who has been in the absolute depths of grief. And she's found what the lament psalms teach us, that when you pour out your heart to God, and when you ponder the facts, and when you preach the good news to yourself, that lament leads to worship. I don't know if you're there today. It may be that you're in a really great season of life. And if that's the case, then I say, enjoy this season as a gift from God. But don't be surprised when the hard times come. And when they do, my hope for you is that from the lament psalms, you'll find permission to go to the hard places with God. But even more, you'll find the tools to be able to say, this too shall pass. Let's pray. As the deer pants for streams of water, our souls long for you, O God. Lord, let us not mistake the thirst in our souls for anything other than you. Remind us to come to you repeatedly, even when it seems that we're not getting answers, knowing that you are present and that you're faithful. And that you're good. Lord, today in our midst, there are people whose hearts are heavy, who are feeling parched. And I pray today that they would feel the freedom to be real with you, that they would feel safe in your presence, and most of all, because of what Jesus has done, that they would feel the hope that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for the eternal hope that we have. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.